So if you don't know me, my name is Jerry, and I'm one of the pastors here at First Baptist Church. So whether you're online listening or you're here with us, I'm so glad you're here today. My favorite thing in the world to do is to study the Word and to teach the Word and to pray. And so right now we've prayed, and so let's get into the teaching. At our church, we have seven big words. We've taught those. We teach those. As you walk out, you'll see banners behind you. We got our core values up here. We got our mission and vision somewhere. Where is it? Outside. Thank you. Out in the gathering area. But we have seven big words that are the words that we feel are God's plan and priority for our lives. And I'm teaching on one of those words today. That's what this whole series is about, the priorities of Jesus. How do we respond to them? Pastor Ken kicked it off. I did last week on the word follow. If you weren't here last week or the week before, I'd encourage you to listen to those online at our webpage. Now, today we're looking at a word, rest. No other church that I know of has this word as one of the top priorities of the church. Okay? Probably because I did my dissertation on the rest motif of Scripture, and I'm Matthew 11, 20 to 30, and this is my wheel well. Maybe that's why our church has it. I don't know. But I believe that the rest of God, the teaching of rest, is one of the priorities of His people. And I would argue that today in the 21st century, in the midst of all that's going on with COVID and all that's going on with our national politics, our civil unrest, our international instability, with just what happened with Beirut and that tragic accident that just was decimated a capital city just north of Jerusalem in Israel, a very unstable region. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. You know, as we look at the world, I believe there's no greater evangelistic witness than a church that truly is at rest with God. Okay, and what you're going to learn from this message is that we in our culture do not define the word rest properly. I'm not saying that we don't know what the dictionary says. I'm just saying that our cultural view of rest is not the biblical view of rest. And so when we use the word follow, if you're here last week, you see that following Jesus is so much more than following someone on Facebook, right? We all get that, I think. And if you don't get that, listen to last week's sermon, and you hopefully, if you can survive the 45-minute sermon, you will get it. Today, I want us to understand this word, rest, okay? So, let's look at this. Where does Jesus invite us to rest? Because we always start with Jesus' words. I interpret Scripture through Jesus. So we start with Jesus' words. Matthew 11, 20 to 30, right here in God's Word. I've got it memorized, but I'll read it from the Scriptures so that you know it's not from me, it's from God. Okay? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden. Heavy laden, heavy burdened. Okay? You got a 600-pound squat rack on your back, and you're not ready to squat that much, okay? All y'all, let's put it in Hoosier style, right? All y'all who are tired and feeling crushed by life, all right? And I will give you rest. Come to me, all y'all who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. This is Jesus talking, not Jerry. I can't give you anything, all right? Don't come to me for rest. I'll probably stress you out because I'm a human too. Go to Jesus, and He'll give you rest. Okay, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Yoke, not egg yolk, not scrambled eggs here, okay? I've learned I have to make this distinction because we're no longer as agricultural as our farmlands make us think we are. Okay, oxen yoke. Okay, take my yoke. Take the thing that unites two oxen together so they can work together. Okay, Jesus being the mature ox who teaches the junior ox. Okay, we get that? Okay. Just make sure, because if you're sitting there thinking about scrambled eggs while Jesus is talking, you're not getting it. All right? Either that or eat breakfast before church. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. Last week you learned that he is quoting Jeremiah 6:16 there. Okay, and we looked at the text because we did. Verse 30, for my yoke is easy. Easy means well-suited, well-fitted. Jesus custom makes your yoke. Okay, easy, not like checkers is easy. Easy like I am going to make this yoke fit just for you. Okay, and my burden is light. So we looked at this last week because the Greek word for come to me is the same as follow me. And I didn't preach out of this passage last week, but I made the connection that when Jesus says, follow me, it's the same exact invitation as when he says, come to me. We're the ones who make a distinction between the famous personal calls of Jesus to the disciples to leave their fishing nets and to become fishers of men, and this invitation of come to me and you'll find rest for your souls. In Jesus's world and to his original audience, these were not separated. These were the same invitation. It was an invitation to follow him, to be a disciple of Jesus. Okay? Now, last week we learned that that whole invitation of follow me was connected to the prophets. It was connected to when people like Jeremiah would come to the people of God and say, return to me, return to God. You know, you're not living faithfully to God. Return to me. And we saw that Jesus is basically the one who is once again saying to his original audience, the Jewish people, which extended then to us, the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. We are the ends of the earth here in Newcastle, Indiana. If you've never thought of that yourself that way, you know, when Jesus said to the apostles that you will go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, welcome to the ends of the earth. And that's beautiful. We would not be here today worshiping Jesus if it wasn't for faithful people who have brought the message from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. And now we are to continue that mission because there's people right here in our community and in other places of the world that do not know Jesus yet. Okay? So when I say there is no greater evangelistic witness than a church at rest, okay, you're going to see that you can't disconnect Jesus' invitation of follow me from his mission goal of helping people see him. And when they see you, they're supposed to see Jesus. But I think if you just want to be like everyone else in our culture, being an anxious, hot mess is not going to point people to Jesus. So how are we to be different than our culture while we still have to live in our culture? Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So today we're going to now look at this word rest. So I'm going to read to you an overview. Okay, here it is. It's in my notes. I'm going to give you really quickly an overview of how much is in this word rest. Rest includes, when Jesus says, I will give you rest, this is what it includes. It includes peace of mind and heart. So connect rest with peace. It includes relief from uncertainty and anxiety. Relief from uncertainty and anxiety. Does that sound relevant? Okay. Rest is a deep refreshment that enables a person to go back to his or her tasks with renewed strength and energy. How would you like that? Sound attractive? How would your coworkers like you to have that? I love my coworker, but they're so distracting because they're, whoa! Okay, but you could be different. Okay? Rest is relief from sin. Man, and get this, rest is relief from sin and guilt. Wow, how would you like to be free from guilt? Man, how would that change your life if you didn't feel shameful or guilty? What if you didn't self-condemn yourself for that mistake you made? Get this one, rest is relief from striving after salvation. Imagine if you could really believe that you're saved by God's grace through faith and that you don't have to add to his work because his work is done and your life can now be at rest because you don't have to earn God's approval. You already have it. Jesus gave it to you. Wow, what a thought. That goes against most religious thinking, even in Christianity, but that's what Jesus did for us. Okay, now get this one. Rest is connected to the heavenly feast. The rest you can experience today points to the rest you'll have in heaven. Okay? Rest is a proper fellowship with God. That's a beautiful thought. That when you're resting in the Trinitarian fellowship of God, then you have rest. And that speaks to what Jesus has done for us. It speaks to the plans of the Father for us. It speaks to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in us. A lot in that little point. Rest, now get this, please hear me. Rest is not idleness. Rest is not inaction. But Rest is the contentment. Remember, Paul said he's learned to be content in all circumstances? Rest is the contentment and full life. Remember, Jesus said, and I'll give you life to the full, the abundant life, John 10:10. Rest is the contentment of having everything you need in Jesus. Isn't that nice? You have everything you need in Jesus already, so you don't have to strive for anything more. Okay? Rest is that peace of mind. Rest is the abundant life from knowing and living by the truth which God's Son reveals. That because of what Christ has done for you and what he has revealed to you, you can have rest. Rest is faith. When you connect, follow with rest, you will see that when you follow Jesus, when you come to him and he gives you rest, that is faith. That's the life of believing. When you put your faith in action, that's rest. Rest speaks of a refreshing and a fulfillment that anticipate and proclaim the heaven, the new heaven and new earth that we proclaim. When you live at rest, you're proclaiming the hope you have that God is sufficient to the task to keep his promise to you. So when you take a day off, even though you still have a pile of work to do, you're saying, my God is bigger. I can rest from my unfinished work because of his finished work. Rest is an active resistance against the world that is trying to enslave you to believe that you have to work to earn God's approval, you have to work to earn everyone else's approval, and you're only as good as your recent assignment. Or for an athlete, you're only as good as your last play. That is a lie from the devil. Your identity and your value is defined in Christ, not in your work productivity. Now, I'm not telling you the world is going to judge you this way. I'm telling you this is the rest you can have when you live this way. I'm not here to coach you on how to get a promotion or a raise if you want to succeed in the world. But I'm telling you how to have joy and peace of mind. How would you like to have mental health in your job? I would say right now you are a keeper at the work in the workplace if you have mental health, because a majority of Americans don't have that. And that's visible anytime you open up Facebook, watch the news. This is what Jesus is promising you. What a big promise. And you thought he was just promising you retirement at the age of 65. No, rest is not retirement. Okay? I would say retirement is better viewed as refocusing, not retiring from service to God. It's now able to refocus the time that you had to put towards a job that paid the bills. It's now a refocusing on how do I use this time in this different season of my life to show people Christ. Having rest in retirement is something I can't speak about because I haven't yet been retired, but I can say that the principle is still grounded in a relationship with Jesus. So I know the challenges are unique and different to my season of life. I'm raising small children still. Well, Bjorn's not very small anymore. I'm raising children who are of school age still. So I don't know what it's like to have children who are adults and you have less control over them than when you have little children they have more control over. So I've heard it's harder to be a parent of adult children than it is to be a parent of small children for that reason. I don't know what it's like to be a parent of adult children, but I do know the principle's the same of how you can be centered and resting in Christ. And so this is the foundational principle about everything. I don't know what it is to do your job. I've never had your job. Please remember that when you're telling me how to do my job too. So the reality is rest is the foundational truth, though, behind everything we do. And it's yoked with follow me. Come to me. Follow me is yoked with the result is rest. If you do what we talked about last week, you will have rest. They're yoked. The life of obedience and faithfulness to Jesus, to be like him, to become gentle and humble in heart, is yoked with the experience of peace and rest and refreshment and the ability to put aside your work because of his finished work. So here's a question for you. Do you have a hard time falling asleep at night because you can't turn off your brain? That's a diagnostic question. Now, see your medical doctor, because there might be some biological stuff going on there. But after you've potentially ruled out some of that, then come talk to me, the rest doctor for your soul. Because the reality here is, if there's not a medical situation going on that is keeping you from sleeping, my question is, why aren't you able to separate yourself from your fear, your worry, your anxiety, your need to continue to think about work? So my wife and I have a rule that I'm not supposed to bring anyone else from church into bed with me. Sounds like a common sense rule, right? Good reason to get the pastor fired is if you bring anyone else from church in bed with you. And I'm not trying to be profane. I'm trying to simply say that my weakness is not in the area of where your profane mind goes. My weakness is in the fact that I obsess about my responsibilities at church. I am hyper responsible for your well-being. And so I bring you to places you shouldn't be. I keep thinking about the situations of your life when I should have already left those in the hands of God through prayer. And I wonder, parents, if we do that with our kids sometimes, or people of who work, who bring work home with them. Why can't we separate our worries and our anxieties and our fears? Why can't we sleep at night? What's going on there? As I said, talk to your medical doctor. There might be something else going there. But if that's ruled out, what is going on that causes us not to be able to turn off our brains? Are we truly resting in the Lord? That's, once again, that's not me being judgmental. That's me asking you a diagnostic question to invite the Holy Spirit into your life to say, God, is there a place where I'm not truly resting in you all the way? Then show me through the power of the Holy Spirit so that I can then deal with that and bring faith and grace to that area of my life. Are the upcoming elections causing you unrest? Is the situation in Beirut causing you unrest? Is the situation in Portland, Oregon causing you unrest? Is the situation between the races of our culture causing you unrest? Are the issues of abortion or sexuality causing you unrest? Are the issues of marriage causing you unrest? Or are the issues more personal? Is it your finances? Is it your own relationship? Is it your parents or your children? When you're feeling unrest, when you're not feeling at peace, when you're struggling to trust God, my question is, how is the Holy Spirit then inviting you to bring that conversation to God? So instead of feeling condemned, guilty, of feeling anxious or fearful, don't. Bring that to the Lord. Anytime you feel an emotion that you know isn't going to be productive, like the Bible says, be angry, but don't sin in your anger. The sin is not the emotion. The anger is what you do with it. It's when you sin in your anger. When you feel anger towards someone, then you spout off at them. The spouting off is the sin. Or the homicidal thoughts that your anger may bring to mind. Or worse, when you demonize yourself, the suicidal thoughts. Because sometimes people, like me, I'm more the guy who goes towards homicide. Other people are more the kind that goes towards suicide. Because they immediately think, what did I do wrong here? And they self-condemn themselves. That person's mad at me, therefore I did something wrong. Oh, what a bad person I am. And their catastrophic thinking takes them there. So I don't know what your personal sickness is when it comes to that. But either way, when you feel the emotion, instead of letting it take you down a bad thought, a bad trail, bring it to Jesus. And he will give you rest for your soul. Does that make sense? So the reality is, yeah, you're going to feel fear right now. Yeah, you're going to feel anxiety right now. Yeah, there's a lot of unknown. Yeah, you're going to feel grief right now. So I'm not trying to make you feel bad for having real emotions. I'm trying to say, hey, what are you doing with your real emotions? The promise of rest is all these things I listed. If you're not feeling those, then maybe the Holy Spirit's inviting you to get with God to figure out why you're not experiencing joy and peace and contentment. Because that's the promise of the Holy Spirit, that you will learn to be content in all circumstances, that you will learn to live in his grace, that you will have perfect love that drives out fear, that you will have peace that transcends all human understanding, that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Those are the promises of God, and if you're not experiencing the promises of God, it might not be a lack of faith, you just might not know how to activate and live in your faith. So I'm not questioning whether you had the faith that saves. I'm wondering if you know how to live in your faith in such a way that you can actually experience the fullness of life, the abundance of life, instead of being in captivity to your emotions and your circumstances. And I think that's what the Holy Spirit wants us to be. And that's why rest is the greatest evangelistic witness that the 21st century American culture needs to see, because very few people out there are non-anxious, non-defensive people who listen well. Do you want to know the greatest evangelistic gospel message you can give right now? Obviously, the message of Jesus. But first, before they'll hear you, is you have to hear them. The ability to listen is a lost art. But you have to be a non-anxious, non-defensive person who's not so concerned with protecting their ego that you can actually listen to someone. And guess what? There's your marriage advice for the day. Listen before you speak. And don't just be listening to come back with your response. That's not listening. Listen to know their heart. Okay? Now, let's look at the Old Testament here. Jesus said, I'm going to say this. Right after Jesus gives this in Matthew 11, 20 to 30, in Matthew 12, there's two stories in Matthew 12, in the first section here, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 9 through 14, where Jesus immediately deals with some Sabbath issues. And in verse 8, Jesus says this, Matthew 12, 8, Jesus says, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Okay, here's what I want to do with you this morning. I've given you kind of the bottom line up front of the application for this. Now I want you to see that Jesus, when he offers you rest, is not offering you early retirement. He's not offering you a weekend off fishing. He's not offering you whatever it is you think. You don't work for the weekend, by the way. That's not biblical. That's not a biblical concept. That's a cultural concept. And we're going to talk about that. Jesus just said in Matthew 12, 8, he promised rest, and then he went into the Sabbath, and he said, "I am the Lord of Sabbath." If you're going to understand what Jesus is promising, you have to understand what he's grounding it in. Jesus is grounding his promise in the Old Covenant teaching of Sabbath. But you can have two extreme views of Sabbath. You can be a Pharisee and keep Sabbath so rigidly that there's no rest to be found in it, because you've converted a gift into... you made a blessing into a curse. Or you can be so permissive, like the American evangelical churches, about Sabbath, that you say, "Jesus fulfilled Sabbath. I don't need to rest ever. I can work as much as I want because I'm going to go to heaven, and rest is heaven." I would say that the most common misinterpretation of Jesus's invitation of rest is that we only see it as heaven. The promise of Jesus is your salvation, so you'll rest when you get to heaven. And I actually was trained under a pastor that basically did not teach me to rest, but rather it's better to burn out than to fade away kind of concept. And I did burn out, and it wasn't pretty, and it didn't help the church. Okay, so the reality is, when we understand that rest, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, is just as important as Jesus is the Lord of the harvest. And as evangelicals, we forget that. We think, no, Jesus is the Lord of the harvest, so let's get hot before he comes back, because we don't want anyone to go to hell. And that's true, but you can't take that, separate that from Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath. And we do that. We do that all the time. I was trained to do that. I was trained to disregard Sabbath. Not maliciously, but just out of a dutiful heart that says, man, Satan never takes a break, so I can't either. Ask my wife how that helps my marriage. And if I have a broken marriage, there goes my ministry. That's just the truth of how it works in the church. Or if my kids are distanced from me and they grow up to be a generation that doesn't want to have anything to do with church or with God because all they saw was an absentee father who cared more about other people's kids than their own. And I've had a pastor tell me that. Don't make that mistake. Because, he shared that with me. Because for generations, we have gotten caught up in the American work ethic that says we need to work harder and longer. But friends, that's a lie from the devil. That's the same demon that animated Pharaoh to enslave a million Jews, Hebrews, to build storage facilities for his stuff. The same God that animated Pharaoh to enslave the Jewish people, a million people, to build storehouses for him, is the same God that animates us when we're refused to rest because we're trying to pay for our rental facilities to store our stuff. or add on to our house or get a bigger house, whatever. I'm not trying to say you owning a house is bad or land. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we need to be careful we're serving the right God. Okay, so what's interesting is rest is probably one of the most countercultural teachings. You know, I could probably stand up here and I can preach on any social issue you want me to that gets your goat, you know, and you'd be like, yeah, preach it, Pastor. But when I preach on rest, every single person in the room is hit. Because we all struggle with getting caught up in our culture and working, working, working. And we're not able to take a break from our worries because our worries own us. Even when you take a day off from work, are you still thinking about work? Diagnostic question. I know to ask that question because I struggle with that. When you're not thinking about anything, what are you thinking about? That is a very important question. When you're not thinking about anything, what comes to your mind? That will tell you something. Pay attention. Let's look at the Old Testament, because I want you to see two big points, and I'm going to do these pretty quickly, actually. Jesus just said he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Does anybody know where the Ten Commandments are taught in the Bible? Twice. Good, I heard someone say Exodus 20. Good job. Anybody know the other one? Deuteronomy 5. Good job. Got some Bible geeks in the room. Exodus 20. Did you know that the Sabbath command has a lot of words behind it? It's actually the largest command of the Ten Commandments when you look at how many words. Exodus 20. Listen to this. Verses 8 through 11. Here we go. Remember the Sabbath day. So this is the Ten Commandments, okay? We're just going to jump straight to the fourth commandment. What's the fourth commandment? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verse 9. This is Exodus 20. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner. A sojourner is like an immigrant, someone who doesn't have a voice, or the sojourner who's within your gates. Verse 11, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, I want to show you something. Go to Genesis chapter 2. I want to show you that rest was built into the very beginning. Genesis 2. Check this out. So, the reason I'm doing this is because Moses just anchored or grounded the command of Sabbath in the creation narrative. So, in Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3, listen to this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. Pay attention here. So God blessed the seventh day and made it. Who made it holy? Bunch of religious nuts? Pharisees? No. Who made it holy? He did. Okay, pay attention. This is important. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Was God tired? Absolutely not. God was not tired. God did not rest because he was tired, just like God did not make you and me because he was lonely. Both of those are heresies. Okay, God did not create humanity because he was lonely. God is in perfect relationship within himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There's never a time that God has been or ever will be lonely. Okay? Just like God will never be tired. He doesn't sleep nor slumber. Okay? So God was not tired. He didn't rest because he was tired. He rested to finish his work. Did you catch that? He finished his work on the seventh day. How did he finish his work? By giving it rest. Rest completes the creation. And the Hebrew word kadosh, or kadosh, depending upon your preference, is the only time in the creation narrative where it's used, and no thing is called holy. The only thing called holy is the seventh day. That's when the Hebrew word for holy is used, set apart, consecrated. He didn't call the earth or the sun or the moon or even us holy in the creation narrative. What did he call it? He called the holy day holy. He called Sabbath holy. Boom. That is huge, that's where God focuses the concept of holiness on time. He makes time holy. I hope you have a good theology of time. I hope you practice the present. It's a gift. Part of the ability to honor the Sabbath and to rest is to practice the present. It's to know that this moment right now is a gift from God. But we have made the present moment so ordinary that we forget that this moment right now, especially on this day, is set apart by God for the refreshment of your soul. I want to help you see the theological implications of this. Get this. I'm going to read to you from a wonderful Christian author. Keeping the Sabbath day constantly reminds us that Yahweh, that's God, Yahweh is to be preeminent in our lives. So who's God of your life? Who's the one who provides for your daily bread? I got a little stumbled up earlier in the Lord's Prayer. Because I struggle with believing what I pray sometimes. God, please take care of my daily bread, even though I've tried to guarantee the bread for the rest of the week, maybe the rest of the month, maybe the rest of my life. What does it even mean to pray for your daily bread? What does it mean that God is so preeminent in your life that even the food in front of you is a gift? Not flippantly, not religiously, but sincerely, authentically, this moment is a gift. Now, let's talk about the word submission. Who loves the word submission? Oh, look at all the Americans raising their hands. No one likes the word submission. But it's one of the most important words in the Bible, one of the most important concepts. It's so important for us to recognize that when we put on the yoke of Jesus that is well-suited, well-formed for us, what we are doing, when we carry the cross of Jesus, when we answer the call to follow me or come to me, you know what you're doing? You're submitting your life to the sovereign God. Being a Jesus follower means you have submitted your life to God's will. You can't be a Christian without submitting your life to Jesus, because that's what it means to be a Jesus follower. It means you take his cross. It means you put your faith in him, and you can't put your faith in yourself and in him at the same time. You can't wear two yokes at once. He can't be the financial provider and you be the financial provider. And this is not just a mind game we play with ourselves. It's a deep, sincere belief that gives us rest. If you're not resting, then my wonder is your life out of control somewhere? Now, we're good at pointing out the inverse of this. What I mean by that is we're very good as a culture to say that if you're working hard, then you've got it all together. We're very good. Okay, if I broke any of the Ten Commandments, would you keep me up here preaching, or would you fire me, or at least have some hard meetings with me? You know it. Your immediate knee-jerk response to Jerry is, if you broke the Ten Commandments, we would question your authority and your conviction to really be a spiritual leader of this church. But that's not true. Pastors are rewarded all the time for breaking the Fourth Commandment, all the time for being available 24/7. In fact, I've had people leave the church when I've said, I'm not going to be available 24/7 for you, because they thought the job of the pastor was to always be available to them with whatever issue they had. Well, compound that by 300 people, and you've got one very busy pastor, and that word busy as an adjective actually should never be seen as a good thing. When someone asks you how you're doing, you say busy, stop. Stop. You are cursing yourself by describing yourself as busy. You know what an oxymoron is? Busy pastor is an oxymoron. It's demonic. Or it's humanistic. In my worldview, those terms are the same thing. Sorry, I have a supernatural worldview of the Bible. I hope you do too, because Jesus did real miracles, real spirits. So when you give yourself over to these mindsets, you're actually yoking yourself with someone other than Jesus, and you don't even know it. And then we reward our spiritual leaders for looking more like the world than looking like Jesus. And then we get what we get. because the organization will always go where the leader goes. So what happens when your leadership actually starts believing that the greatest evangelistic witness of the church in the 21st century America is to be at rest and not to be busy, but to be deeper in trust and deeper in faith and deeper in the word and deeper in spiritual counsel? There's a good chance that a number of the constituency will not like that. Rest is all about learning the rhythm of grace. So let's bring this back to creation. When Adam and Eve were created, what day were they created on? In the sixth day. What was Adam and Eve's first full day? Rest. They rested before they worked. When God created the days, did he say it was morning and then it was evening the first day? Or did he say it was evening and then it was morning the first day? He said it was evening and then it was morning. Why? Because grace always comes first. We've missed this. We know this. Okay, here, let me give you this scripture from Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? You know that. Are you saved by works or are you saved by God's grace through faith? Do you have to work to get your salvation? Do you have to work to earn God's approval? No. In fact, in Galatians 3:3, Paul calls us fools for thinking we can work any part of our Christian life out by our own power. We get that, right? But why do we live the opposite? Why do we think we work for the weekend? Why do we think rest is something we earn after hard work? Why do we think Adam and Eve worked before they rested, when in fact their first full day was a day of rest? Did you know that you do all your works from rest, all your works from grace, all your works from faith? And when you do anything apart from faith, you've done nothing. So if you're busy anxiously toiling because you don't really believe God is your provider and your protector and the one taking care of you, then all of your anxious toil is going to lead to an unrest, which is not a witness to anybody, because Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Apart from grace, you can do nothing. Apart from faith, you can do nothing. If you believe that theological truth, my invitation is for you to keep working hard, but make sure that the hardest work you do is at resting, because in our culture, it's harder to rest than to work. Now, that may not be true for somebody. Someone here might struggle with laziness and slothfulness. Okay, I get that. There are some people in our culture that struggle with that. Okay, but I am not talking to that situation right now. I'm talking, so get out of your head whatever political conversation you're having right now, and get into the place where the Holy Spirit can get you, is that, are you trusting God to rest? I'm not talking about slothfulness. I'm not talking about laziness. I'm talking about grace. I'm talking about faith. I'm talking about trusting. I can always justify working hard. I can justify 24/7, 365, because you need me. I'm that important. I'm so important. So important. You see how my ego loves that? Oh, I love that. Tell me how important I am. Tell me how much you appreciate that I took the call at 10 o'clock at night. Tell me more. Tell me more of how central to your life I am. You know what that does? That draws me away from God and closer to you. And then I'm no good of a spiritual leader to anyone, because I'm now in a codependent relationship, finding my identity and my self-worth in you telling me how good it is that I'm willing to have no boundaries in my life. And that's for you too. This is not just about me as a pastor. It's about you in your life. If you want to be emotionally healthy and have good mental hygiene practices, you've got to take yourself off the throne. You're not that important. And that myth of your centrality, the myth of your powerfulness, the myth of your inherent human goodness, all that has to be torn down before you can rest. Because if you believe any of those, you don't really believe you can do nothing apart from him. And until you believe with the deepest part of your soul that you can do nothing apart from him, you will continue. Even if you just believe it 99%, you will live out of the 1%. I know it's true because I did it. If you even have a sliver of humanism, if you just have a sliver of believing that you could do something good apart from him, if you just have a sliver of believing that he needs your help to get something accomplished, you will live out of that. We need to be crucified. There's only one kind of sacrifice he accepts. It's a dead one. So when he says, be a living sacrifice, what he's talking about is come to him with everything. Everything. And I'm not doing worm theology here. I'm not doing hyper-Calvinism here. I'm not doing any of that. What I'm doing here is a right biblical anthropology that says, who here wants to come up and testify that you had anything to do with your salvation? Come on up here. Here's the mic. Please, someone come up here and tell me how you're responsible for any aspect of your salvation. Would anyone have the audacity? I know no one likes to be publicly shamed, so you're not going to do it. But the point is, and I don't like to publicly shame people, the point is this, not that I'm trying to embarrass anybody, the point is this, we've got to get out of our head the crazy thought that we did anything to deserve salvation. And once you're purified of that, that's the first step to realizing that there's nothing else you can do to earn his favor or to lose it. You know, Philip Yancey made this definition of grace pretty famous. It's limited, but it makes the point. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you more, and there's nothing to do you do that causes God to love you less. Because God loves you with a perfect love. That doesn't take away your responsibility to submit and to live a life. But that has to do more with fruitfulness and evangelistic witness than it does about your salvation. Okay. So, let's look at Deuteronomy real quick. I know you're getting itchy. I want to get you to the point too. So, the rest motif that Jesus promises as Lord of the Sabbath is grounded in creation. Okay? It's grounded in creation. It's the rhythm of life. It was evening, it was morning. Your day starts at night. Your day starts with sleep. A famous theologian said that God does his best work in you when you're sleeping. Because it's all grace. It's one of the few times of the 24-hour period where we actually live the belief that's all grace. And he's doing amazing things. If you know what he's actually doing while you sleep, it's amazing. It's amazing, the science behind sleep. It's a gift. And do you do anything during your sleep to earn it? Nothing. And you didn't earn it by working hard that day. But you do sleep better when you work hard. And Paul did say, those who do not work should not eat. That's a different sermon for a different day. So there's always two sides of this, because he's both the Lord of the harvest and Lord of the Sabbath. I'm just talking about he's the Lord of the Sabbath today. Okay, now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 5, because I want you to see, and we're going to look at verses 12 to 15. You just saw the motive clause of Sabbath was creation from Genesis 2. Now I want you to see that in Deuteronomy 5, the second giving of the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is grounded with a completely different motivation. I'm just going to go to verse 15. Just trust me that verses 12 to 14 are all about the Sabbath. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy as the Lord has commanded you, right? That's verse 12. Deuteronomy 5, verse 15. Here it is. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Different motivation, right? The first one in Exodus 20 was about remember God's creation and how he rested. This one's about remember how God saved you. There are two motivations behind rest. One is living in the intent of God, God's creation. And the second is living out your redemption. Did you know that when you rest, you're declaring your freedom? Rest is an act of divine justice between God and humanity, then between each of us. Because when you enslave someone else to their work, your male or female servant, your sojourner, when you make that person work so that you can rest, you're actually not fulfilling the Sabbath command. Because Sabbath is actually not just rest for you, it's rest for the whole culture. When you choose one day a week to be rescued from the economy by not purchasing anything, you're saying that I am not serving the God of Pharaoh. One day a week. I'm not trying to be legalistic here. I'm just saying try this. It's not a mandate. I'm not mandating for you. I'm just saying I believe that it will bring freedom to your soul if you take one day a week where you say, I'm not going to buy or purchase today because I am not a slave to the economy. Now, right now during COVID, it's a little different because we all want to try to help the economy as much as we can. I get that. And buy local. And use small companies, especially locally owned small companies. A little shout out there. But the reality here is, can you go a day without going to Amazon buying something? Can you go a day? And if you are an entrepreneur, can you go a day without selling your goods? Can you go a day without selling your wares? And you can you go a day without buying someone else's wares? And if you can't, are you free? So don't look at it legalistically, like pastor is bringing back the blue laws or blue laws. I'm not. I'm asking you to check your own hearts. If you cannot spend a day away from worrying about life or spending a day away from selling your wares or buying someone else's wares, then my question is, what is going on inside you? And are you serving the God of rest? Because you're so much at unrest, you don't look anything like him. How's that supposed to be a witness? I'm just saying the greatest evangelistic witness the church can have in the third decade of the 21st century in a stressed out, anxious culture is a people at rest who are not enslaved to the culture itself. How can you be a witness in the culture if you're enslaved to the culture that you're trying to witness? How can you proclaim a kingdom that has not yet come if you're living in the kingdom of this world? You can't be a citizen, you can't proclaim both kingdoms at the same time, even though you do have a dual citizenship, but that's exercising your civil responsibilities. That's different. Okay, let me finish this up. Let me bring it all together. When we go to Hebrews, we see that Jesus is inviting us. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, but specifically 9 through 11. Jesus is inviting us to work hard at resting. Let's look at that real quick. I had a friend the other day who was having a really hard time talking to me about just they're so anxious, so fearful. There's a situation going on in their family. And I said, work hard at resting. Work hard at trusting God right now. And it blew her mind that I told her to work hard at resting and to work hard at trusting God. Because a lot of us think, just like with love, they think, well, if the person loves me, they'll just know to do good things for me and they'll read my mind and it's all spontaneous and all that. And then you've been married for more than a day and you realize, no, you had to communicate things. You have to work hard at romance. You have to work hard at love. You have to work hard at relationship. Well, I think the same thing is true with rest. Rest does not come naturally, at least not biblical rest. Trust definitely doesn't come natural. We've all been hurt enough where we don't trust naturally, even God, because we think God has disappointed us in certain areas of our life. So we don't even necessarily, you don't have to be more than 20 years old. You don't have to be more than 15 years old. You don't have to be more than 13 years old to feel some level of distrust towards the world and its systems and towards the God that your parents taught you about. Okay, because life betrays us, especially when we idol worship, because idols always betray us. So check this out. Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. I'm going to blow you away with this last scripture of the day. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is Hebrews 4. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore, listen, verse 11. You listening? Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So I wonder how, okay, in systematic theology, we have separated verses 12 from its actual context, right? We use that only to show, you know, our doctrine of the Bible. But it's a mistake. Well, that's, you can do that, but it's actually a mistake contextually in the context of the scripture, because why is this here? What is God's word discerning within you? What are the thoughts and intentions? How are the thoughts and intentions of your heart discerned by the sword of God's word as you're learning to strive to enter his rest? What can you learn about yourself as you learn to strive to enter his rest? And all these diagnostic questions I've been asking you aren't just psychology or weird thoughts. It's all about this. As he commands you to strive to enter his rest so that you do not, what's the word here? For whoever has entered God's rest, well, okay, let's therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may what? fall by the same sort of disobedience, for the word of God is living and active. And what's it living and active? What's it doing? It's piercing to division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning what? The thoughts and intentions of your heart. You can reject me. You can push me off. You can say, that was the stupidest sermon I've ever heard. I can't believe this church has rest as one of their priorities. But you cannot ignore God's word. Now, you can take things out of context and say, oh, that only applies to our doctrine of the Bible. No, that's not the context here. Yes, we can use it for the doctrine of the Bible, but that's not the only thing we should use it for. We should keep it in its context. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are what? Naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I will argue with you that rest is the hardest and most important work you will ever do. Biblical rest, the rest that Jesus promised you, is the hardest and most important work you'll ever do, especially as an American Christian. Because we have strong views against people who don't work hard, and we have great pride in those who do work hard. I believe, and I'm going to read my notes here and end with this, I believe that the greatest evangelistic witness of the Church of Jesus Christ in the midst of COVID-19, international instability, domestic uncertainty, and civil unrest is the people of God diligently striving to learn to enter the rest of God by putting on the easy yoke of Jesus, by answering the call to follow me, come to me, learning the habitual rhythm of life that Jesus has commanded us. What could possibly be more attractive to our stressed-out culture than non-anxious, non-defensive, restful people who are at peace with their God, at peace with one another, and at peace with their world around them? Oh, it's easy to fight. It's easy to be opinionated. I don't have to work at either of those things. It comes natural to my flesh, and oh, how I like to win. But that's not a witness to anybody. That pushes people away from Jesus, even inside the church, when we have a great tolerance for each other's shenanigans. But people out there have no tolerance for our shenanigans. They need to see Jesus. They're not going to see Jesus through us being argumentative. He's going to see Jesus through us being at rest in our faith. Imagine if all that the world saw and read. Now, please hear me. This is the hardest application I'm asking you to do. Imagine if all that the world saw and all that the world read from all of us Christians, both from our personal relationships, our work relationships, our family relationships, and our social media usage. Imagine if all that they saw from us was trust in God. Instead of us just being another blowhard's opinion. Because we're just a bunch of blowhards to them, because everyone's a blowhard in our culture. Instead of being just another opinion in this cultural melee, imagine if we brought a fresh perspective of rest for their souls that was from the actual overflow of our cups. Imagine if you actually brought rest to the workplace while you worked hard, because you worked from rest. Imagine if you brought rest to your marriage, rest to your parenting, rest to your community organizations, and you worked hard there, but you worked from rest. Because you're still supposed to work hard. But the most important work you'll ever do is learning to do that work from rest, from faith, from belief, and not from anxiety and fear and insecurity.